Amen. Psalm 110, if you have your Bibles. Oftentimes, you'll notice if you pay attention during my sermons, anyways, which I know is a rare thing. It's a good time to get some sleep. But if you pay attention during my sermons, anyways, you'll notice that oftentimes I will utilize quotations in my sermons. And I will utilize those quotations from a variety of sources, be it pastors or teachers or commentaries. Sometimes you'll see them, I'll put them up behind me. And Spurgeon, right? You know what I mean? Right? Yeah, I use Spurgeon quite a bit. And I will use Spurgeon later. But the reason for this is because I want to make a point. Obviously when I come up behind the pulpit, I don't come up unprepared. I spend a lot of time during the week preparing my sermon. I spend a lot of time during the week examining scripture. And so I want to make a point. And so when I quote someone else from, whether it be a commentary or a pastor or whatever, I'm quoting someone else's thoughts. I'm quoting somebody who agrees with me in order to prove the point that I'm driving at during my message. And so what I'm doing is that I'm appealing to the authority of the one that I'm quoting to be able to help you to understand the importance of the text that I'm bringing out. Okay, it's not that person's quotation is on equal par with the scriptures or anything along those lines, but it's I'm quoting them to try and get you to kind of pay attention. To try and get you to basically understand that there is authority behind what I'm saying. I mean, the idea is that if this person said it, if this, whether it be Spurgeon, whether it be whoever I'm quoting that particular day, if that person said it, then you know what? I'd better basically listen up, as far as what's going on today. And preachers and public speakers, they do this all the time. They'll quote others to try and prove their point. And this is no different throughout the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, including those in the New Testament. New Testament authors, they quote people often, specifically Old Testament writers. New Testament authors will oftentimes quote Old Testament authors in order to basically drive home their point. To drive home the point of the context of those particular passages in the New Testament, so that we as Christians, as New Testament believers, can see the context, can see how the Bible functions throughout time. Not just as like these separate books, not as kind of this separate unit throughout time, these separate dispensations, these separate, whatever, but as one whole unit throughout time. That's why the Bible quotes itself. That's specifically why New Testament writers will quote Old Testament writers. As a matter of fact, you'll notice this, is that every single New Testament book, every single one, with the exception of the books of Titus and Philemon, every single book quotes the Old Testament at least once. Every single New Testament book, with the exception of Titus and Philemon, quotes the Old Testament at least once. There's actually a great book that I would recommend to you if you're a Bible scholar, if you're in the habit of studying the Scriptures on your own, which we all should be, but if you're really into studying the Scriptures, there's a book by D.A. Carson that actually goes into great depth of every single Old Testament quote in the New Testament. It's a great book. It's actually called A Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, and it is by D.A. Carson, and I think that that would be a great book for you to pick up from Amazon and just add to your library if you're interested in studying the New Testament's usage of the Old Testament today. It's a great, great book. D.A. Carson is a great man of God, and I highly respect him, but today, in our Summer of Psalms series, we're continuing through it. I thought that I would bring us today the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And that is obviously the psalm that we already read, that Jeff already read for us, and that is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is either referenced or quoted in the New Testament 29 times in 10 books of the New Testament. Now, there are how many books in the New Testament? How many books are in the New Testament? Come on. 27, right? Good, 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 good. I'm glad. 27 books. So 27 books in the New Testament. It is quoted 29 times, 10 times, or 10 individual times throughout each of those New Testament books. And so, that being said, because it's quoted so often in the New Testament, I would say that it merits some study on our part, right? Would you say that? If New Testament writers quoted it so often, it merits some study. And so why is this psalm so important? Why is it so important that it's quoted or referenced to in the New Testament so many times? Why would the New Testament authors appeal to it so frequently? And that's the question we're going to try to answer as we study this passage out over the next couple weeks. I had in my notes the next 2 weeks, but I don't know how far I'm going to get today, so we'll see how it goes. I'm trying to whatever, but we're gonna take our time through Psalm 110, and we're going to see why this is. And so jumping right in to this text, first and foremost, you'll notice that in your English Bible today, that the first line of this psalm in Psalm 110, the first chunk of it in Psalm 110:1, is a little bit confusing if you don't know what you're talking about. Notice it. Notice in Psalm 110:1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." The Lord says to my Lord. And that's a little confusing, especially if you don't know the difference, if you notice today, the difference between the capitalized L-O-R-D, and hopefully in your Bible it is capitalized, L-O-R-D, and the lowercase L-O-R-D, as you read. If you don't know the difference between the two, you're going to be a little bit confused. And so in case you didn't know, whenever the Old Testament utilizes the term capital L-O-R-D, Lord, this is in reference to the covenant name of God. Sometimes referred to as Yahweh, sometimes referred to as Jehovah. Sometimes that's how you'll see it. But really, we don't know how the name was pronounced. If you study this out, we really don't know how the name of God was actually pronounced. Mostly because if you study Hebrew, you understand that there were no vowel signs underneath the name of God specifically or when it was actually written. And so we don't know exactly how the name was actually said. That's the reason for the difference between Yahweh, Jehovah, or there are other names for it. And so what the New Testament translators have done, and people throughout time has done, is that out of respect, they have put this term Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in place of the covenant name of God. And this goes back to the translation or the writing of the ancient Israelites who were trying to essentially obey the second commandment. The second commandment was essentially not taking the Lord's name in vain. And so many times they would refuse to say and sometimes even write down the name of God as it appeared for fear that they would be breaking the second commandment. And so if you've ever looked at ancient Torah scrolls, if you've ever looked at these ancient texts, which when I was in Bible college, I worked with Bibles International, which was a great ministry, and they translate the Bible into many different languages throughout the world. These ancient Torah scrolls would actually leave a blank spot, a giant blank spot in the text itself, where the name of God would be in the text. Again, because it was done out of reverence for God. so that they would not take the name of the Lord in vain. They wouldn't even write down the name because they felt it was so sacred. And it is, in many ways. It is. Matter of fact, when I was in Bible college, when I was learning Hebrew, my Bible college professor, Dr. Colin Smith, he refused to have us actually say the name of God out loud when we were reading the Hebrew text one to another. He wouldn't allow us to say Yahweh or Jehovah. He would actually make us say the term Lord, as we're going to see, the term Adonai in the Hebrew, because the name of God was so sacred. We don't even know how to pronounce it. That's how sacred it is. And so, in keeping with that same kind of tradition, what the Christian translators of our English Bibles have done is that they have replaced the term Yahweh, the term Jehovah in our English Bibles, with the term capital L-O-R-D. They have replaced it with the term Lord in order to honor God's name, as well as to differentiate it from the actual term Lord in Hebrew, which is actually lowercase, which is the term Adonai, which means literally Lord or Master. And I think that the difference between the capital L-O-R-D and the lowercase L-O-R-D is nowhere else in Scripture is it ever differentiated in such a greater fashion in this text, okay? You don't see a greater example between the two than Psalm 110, verse 1. And so, jumping back to the text, David, who wrote this psalm, is essentially describing something that the Lord, Yahweh, is saying to my Lord, Adonai. That Yahweh is saying to my Adonai. And this psalm is a conversation between Yahweh and David's Adonai, my Lord. And so the Lord is not speaking specifically to David in particular. He is speaking to someone else in this particular case. He's speaking in the possessive, my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. He's referring to someone else here. David is referring to someone else here, a different Lord. And that's fascinating because when David wrote this, what was his position in Israel? What was his position? King, right? He was the king of Israel. David was the king of Israel. Essentially the most powerful man in the entire world. That's what David was writing from. As king, David, King David would have been considered the Lord of the whole world. David would have been considered the Lord of Israel at that particular time. And so the question is when David writes that the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, my Lord, who could this other Lord be? Who could this other Adonai be? Who's David talking about here? Who is this greater Lord whom Yahweh would be speaking to, if not the King of Israel, the greatest man in the entire world? Who else could he be talking to? Well, this topic of conversation between this topic of who this Lord was became a very real topic of conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ many years later. It hadn't been answered many hundreds of years later between those two. And so Jesus himself trying to answer the same question, trying to answer who this Lord was, answers this question in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. He writes this. He says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And Jesus said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord,
saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, or put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he a son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to answer him any more questions. And so Jesus, in this particular passage in Matthew, was making the point that this Lord, this Adonai of David, was no mere human descendant of David's. He's making the point that this psalm could refer to no one else but the Christ, but to the Messiah, to the greater David, who, unlike David or any other servant of the God that was before him or would come after him, will indeed make all things right. And thus, no one was able to answer him, because the answer in this particular text in Matthew chapter, Matthew chapter 22 was so darn obvious. The answer to that question was so obvious. Who David is talking about is the Lord. He is talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Christ. He's talking about Jesus, in other words. And that was the same point that the Apostle Peter makes in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 to 36, when he again quotes Psalm 110, addressing the crowds at Pentecost, after Jesus had been resurrected, after Jesus had been ascended into heaven. He says this, he says in Acts 2, 32 to 36, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Peter's application is, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so, from Jesus' own words and from the Apostle Peter's own words, it's obvious that this Lord, that this Adonai, whom the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to here, is none other than who? It's none other than Jesus. It is none other than Jesus Christ. That's the point in their quotation of Psalm 110. They are appealing to the authority of David's words to prove the greatness of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And so this morning and next Sunday, Lord willing, I want us to examine the Lord of Psalm 110. The Lord of Psalm 110. The New Testament is not the only place that describes our Christ. The New Testament is not the only place that describes the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm describes Christ. And so, what can we learn about Jesus from this psalm? What can we learn about Jesus? Why is this text so important? Why is it so important that so many New Testament authors would quote it so often? Why is this text so important? Why is it so important? And so we're going to take a look at that. Amen? We're going to take a look at that. And so point number one, which will be our only point for today, we see that Psalm 110 describes, number one, Christ as the ruling Lord. Christ as ruling Lord. Read with me again, just real quick, going down through the text, verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 110. Notice, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Amen. And so the first thing that I find amazing as I analyze this text, just from a very casual reading of this, is that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the universe, God the Father, would allow for any other Lord, any other lowercase Adonai, to sit in that particular place of honor at the right hand of God Almighty. If I called somebody my right-hand man, what does that mean? It means that they're equal with me, right? It means that that what I say, what they say, is what I say, ultimately, right? To sit at my right hand, to sit at the right hand of a king or a dignitary or a boss or anything along those lines, it's a place of equality, is it not? It's a place of equality. And this means that this Adonai in this text is equal. Because of the fact that he is sitting at the right hand of God, he is equal with Yahweh. Adonai is equal with Yahweh. And why is that so amazing? Why is that such an amazing thing that he would be equal with God, with the God of the universe? Well, because God said this in Isaiah 42:8. He said, I am the Lord. He said, I am Yahweh. This is my name, and my glory I give to no other. And that's why this text must be describing a Lord that is not like any other Lord that has ever existed on this planet. A Lord that is equal with God the Father? A Lord that is equal with Yahweh? That's why Psalm 110 is so important. That's why Psalm 110 is such an amazing, amazing passage. No mere human Adonai, no mere human Lord could ever earn the place to sit at the right hand of Yahweh, which is the ultimate place of glory and honor. And so what does this say about this Lord that's described in Psalm 110? What does it say about him? Is he just an ordinary Lord? No, he's a very special Lord, is he not? He's a very special Lord, equal with God the Father, equal with Yahweh. Meaning this is that this Adonai had to be God himself, had to be his son. And what's even more amazing about the fact that Yahweh, God, would say these kind of things in this text is that God would care so much for this Adonai. That he would care so much for this Lord that he would care about his enemies. Notice, he says he puts his enemies under his footstool. That Yahweh would raise up a Lord to lead his people with a, as it says here, a mighty scepter. First and foremost, a mighty scepter is a sign of what? It's a sign of kingship. It's a sign of a dignitary, right? Of a reign, of a king. And so despite the opposition that comes when you are a king, despite the opposition that comes when you are a dignitary of some kind, that his enemies would indeed be put under his feet, that he would indeed rule in the midst of them. In other words, that Yahweh will raise up a Lord that is so powerful that this Lord will not have to care about his enemies. Because why? Because in God's sovereign power, these enemies will be nothing but a what for them? They'll be nothing but a footstool. Nothing for me to put my feet up on when he's done with them. That's how powerful this Lord will be. Can that be said of any other ruler that this planet has ever known? The answer is no. No other Lord, no other ruler, no other king, no other president, if you want to say that, that has ever walked this earth can understand that. Because why? Because every other human lord ultimately fears the day then that, whether it be by death when they die, or whether it be by an election, or whether it be by a coup, or whether it be by a war, that ultimately that dignitary will lose their power, right? That's ultimately what a lord, a human lord, ultimately fears. They fear the day when they will lose their power. But is this true with this particular Lord? Can this Lord ever lose his power? No, he can't. Notice, this Lord rules in their midst. He rules in the midst of his enemies with a mighty scepter. He rules in the midst of his enemies, as this text is going to go on to say, forever and ever and ever and ever. We'll look at that next week. This Lord is a reigning king. He's a sovereign and powerful ruler that will rule forever and ever and ever and ever. And thus, this powerful and sovereign and ruling Lord, whom the Lord, Yahweh, sets up, could only be worthy of who? He could only be worthy of Yahweh himself. Somebody who is equal with the sovereign God of the universe. And so this Adonai could only be describing, as I said, someone equal. And who is the only one that is equal with God the Father, with Yahweh? That is the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. Only. And again, as we're going to speak about next Sunday, God the Father is going to put Jesus Christ on that plane of ultimate rule, ultimately in the future. Jesus will indeed be the ruler of the world. He will rule and reign through the nations in a way that no other Lord, no other Adonai has ever done in the history of this planet. What does Philippians 2 state? It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is what? Is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what we find is that one day, the entire world will confess that Jesus is Lord, just as this text describes him. Amen? The entire world will call him Lord. The Lord, Yahweh himself, promised that this true and lasting Adonai, this Lord, will rule and reign throughout the world, that he will destroy his enemies, that he will destroy evil once and for all, and reflect the glory of the one who sent him ultimately. This Lord will be the only one who brings about world peace. Oftentimes, our world looks forward to world peace. We have peace summits. We vote on a president each and every year that we, you know, or every 4 years, whatever, you know, every 8 years, whatever it is, to try and bring about, you know, lasting peace in this entire world. You know, nations throughout the world vote on their rulers with all the hope of bringing about peace throughout the world. Bringing some kind of calm, bringing some kind of contentment to the world. But does it ever happen? Never. Never once. But yet this Lord, because he is set up by Yahweh, will do all of those things that we desire. This Adonai will rule justly in a way that no other ruler has ever done on the face of this planet. When the true Adonai returns, when he comes, it's going to be a good day, amen? Would you say? It is, and it will be. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, amen? And that's what we have to look forward to. That's what this text is ultimately all about. It's about Yahweh's setting up of the true Lord, the true one who will reign throughout all eternity on our behalf, the true one who will bring about world peace, the true one who will bring about salvation. That's what Psalm 110 is all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ, the one whom we have come together today to honor and glorify, the one who we've sung about this morning. Praise God. But you say today, you know what, Pastor, that's awesome. You know, that's awesome that you talk about all these things from Psalm 110, but how does the fact that Jesus Christ being Lord, how does that apply to me today? How does that apply to me today? Why is this so important to me? You know, how should this affect the way that I should live today? How does it help me today? Well, notice, take a look at verse 3 once again. Take a look at verse 3. Psalm 110:3. It says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." And so here's the deal, is that while we glory in the fact that this psalm describes all of the wrongdoings, all of the enemies of the Lord eventually being placed in their submission, all of the problems of this world ultimately being taken care of, ultimately what it also describes is that we as his people will also be in perfect submission to him. That's what it describes. It says, notice, his people will offer themselves what? Freely. In other words, his people, God's people, will love this Lord so much that servitude to him, that submission to this Lord will not be a burden. It will not be a chore anymore. His people will offer, as some translations put it, that they will stand ready, that they will give themselves, that they will volunteer, that they will be ready, that they will do all of these things, that they will be ready to do all that their Lord commands freely, that they will do all these things willingly. That there will be a day when through the Lord's power that we will be permanently glorified, that we will be permanently perfected, that we as his people will be changed ultimately. There'll be a day when, as this text states, that we will be clothed in holy garments, perfect holiness, in other words. That how we will be seen is in holiness, that I will be holy because of what God has done for me. That there will be a day that through the Lord's power, that every day, kind of going through that text, that from the very womb, as it says there, walk with me through this passage, from the very womb or the beginning of the morning, that the Lord's people will serve him in freshness, like that of the morning dew, as it says here. In other words, what is that talking about? What does that mean? That God's people are not going to offer themselves in weariness. That they're not going to offer themselves with half-heartedness. You know, I look around our church often, and I see a lot of very servant-hearted people, and I'm very thankful for that. And you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of us oftentimes give, even though we give so much to the Lord, we give so much to the service of the church, how many of us give our service in half-heartedness? I'll be the first to raise my hand. How many of us give our service to the Lord in weariness? How many of us serve the Lord with just half, if not that, of our hearts, right? What this text is saying is that there will be a day when we will serve the Lord, not from that perspective, not from a heart of half-heartedness or from old age or from whatever, but from the dew of the morning. You know, you think about the dew of the morning, right? The dew of the morning is you know, when I wake up in the morning and I sit outside and I drink my coffee, I'll oftentimes sit on the back porch of the parsonage over here, and you see the dew that's on the grass or on the, you know, whatever, and it kind of invigorates you in some way, shape, or form, right? I mean, like, you look and it kind of, I don't know, you know, that's what the dew is supposed to do. It's like freshness of a new day. That's what he's talking about here. It's perfect. It's like the start of something new. He uses the term womb here. Or the beginning of the morning. It's from the very beginning. When you start your life, you start from the womb. And so what this text is saying is that one day there's going to be a day when we do not serve from weariness and from old age and from this half-hearted, you know, heart of servitude, but from the morning, from youth, from the strength of our youth, having been redeemed. How? How have we been redeemed? Through the power of our Lord. Through the power of our Adonai. And so what we learn here from this text is that the eternal state, which is ultimately what this text is talking about here, it's talking about heaven is what it's talking about here. Heaven will be consumed with serving our Adonai. Heaven will be consumed with serving our Lord. Our bodies and indeed our nature will be fully changed to the point where we serve Christ, not half-heartedly, not in weakness, but we will serve him perfectly. We won't serve begrudgingly. We won't serve from bad motivations. We won't serve from hypocrisy. But how will we serve? We will serve from perfection. We won't grow tired in our service to him. We won't grow burdened or burned out or whatever. As we get older, we can't serve as much. No, we will be glorified fully and completely, as Romans 8 states, serving the Lord in perfection. That's what heaven is going to be like. You know, many times when we think about heaven, what do we think about? You know, well, a lot of times we think about it being what? We think about it being like this, like, glorified country club, right? This retirement community in heaven, you know, or a resort, you know? We think about the pearly gates. We think about the white shores. We think about all of our earthly means finally being met, right? My work is all done. And you know what? I can finally do whatever I want for all eternity. That's oftentimes what we think about when we think about heaven, right? But here's the truth about heaven. For the true Christian, when you get to heaven, you will indeed do whatever you want. You will indeed do what you want. But here's the deal, is that what you will want to do, if you are really in him, is honor and praise the Lord who saved you for all eternity. That's what heaven will be all about. The Lord, when he finally takes us home, will make sure of that. 1 Corinthians 15:52 states that we will be changed. Oftentimes, what do we think about when we think about being changed when we go to heaven? We think about the eternal state. We think about our bodies, right? We think about all of our diseases, all of our old age, all of these things being met. But it's not only that. When we get to heaven, our very minds, our very natures, how we think, will be changed when we get there as well. And how will they be changed? They will fully revolve around glorifying and praising the Lord who saved us. That's what they will be fully changed to. You know, a lot of times when we think about heaven being with Jesus, glorifying the Lord Jesus who saved us, oftentimes is only an afterthought. Is it not? When we think about heaven, glorifying Jesus, praising him, that's usually, yeah, that's part of it, but we think about all the other things that go along with going to heaven, right? We usually think about, you know, being reunited with loved ones and you know, being healthy again and the streets of gold and the pearly gates, all of those different things, right? Is that what you think about when you think about going to heaven? Playing a little harp when you get up there? But the reality is, Christian, is that heaven will only be heaven for the true Christian if the Lord is there. Amen? Amen. Heaven will only be heaven when after the pains and the struggles of this life that prevent me from serving the Lord to my fullest now are finally gone. How many times do the pains and the struggles of this life just like prevent us from serving the Lord to my fullest? How many times do just the pains and the struggles of this life prevent me from coming to church on Sunday, right? I'm too tired to come to church on Sunday. You know? Oh, you know what? I have a problem with that brother over there. So you know what? I'm not going to come out to Wednesday night. I'm not going to serve on that committee over there because you know what? Whatever. How many times do our own, you know, earthly problems prevent us from serving the Lord to his fullness? There will be a day, however, when the Lord will redeem all of those things. Amen? When we will serve him in perfection. When all those things will be a thing of the past. When we will serve him as this text states, what? Freely. Freely. Yeah, we're going to be reunited with loved ones. That's going to be an awesome day. Amen? I look forward to being reunited with my loved ones. There's going to be a day when physical pains will be a thing from the past, when all the worries and all of the complications will be resolved of this life, and praise God. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But the greatest thing about heaven is that we will finally be in the presence of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that we will be able to honor him in perfection. And that we will be able to honor him in the dignity and in the glory that our Lord deserves. Heaven will only be heaven because Jesus is Lord. Amen? And so the lesson for us today in regard to how it applies to us is that we need to learn to live in light of Christ's lordship in our lives today as Christians. We need to learn to live in light of God's, of Christ's lordship in our lives today. And we do that by enjoying our service to him today, here and now, by joying in that. We looked at it in Psalm 51. The Lord does not want us to serve out of hearts of obligation or duty. He doesn't want us to sacrifice, you know, just because he said to do it. That's not what he wants us to do. But instead, what he wants us to do is to serve him and glorify him because of how awesome he is, because of how good he is, because of how gracious and how amazing our God is. Because here's the deal, Christian, is that if you've been truly redeemed today, brothers and sisters, if you've been truly redeemed, if you've been truly saved, if you've experienced in your hearts the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, it only makes sense that your purpose in this life, right now, and in the next, by the way, in heaven, will be to submit to him, right? To serve him. But not only serve him, but also to take joy in our service to him here and now. It only makes sense, right? If the Lord Jesus has done so much for you, if he has done so much in my heart and in my life, if he has redeemed me, if he has done all these different things for me, it only makes sense that I would want him to be the Lord of my life today, right now. If the future is going to be consumed with serving him, then you know what? It only makes sense that here and now I would serve him. Spurgeon said this. He says, I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to receive Christ as Savior and yet not to receive him as Lord. A man who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligation to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders it, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord who has redeemed him, reckoning this to be his reasonable service. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, I would say this. We serve an amazing Lord, do we not? We do. And so it is no burden for us to freely and joyfully submit to him as the Lord that he is. The Lord whom the Lord has addressed. The Lord who has conquered sin and hell on our behalf. Amen? The Lord who has freed us from the guilt of sin. The Lord who has given us a home in heaven. The Lord who has given us the church and brothers and sisters in Christ and a local church to serve in. We have a good church, amen? We do. Praise God for that. And beyond all of those other blessings, he blesses us in so many other ways that are just beyond our comprehension. This is our Lord. He blesses us not just with salvation and all those spiritual blessings, but so many things. Christian, have you stopped and counted your blessings lately? Like that old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Have you stopped and done that lately? Thanked him for the clothes that you wear? The food that you eat. You know, the friends and family that you have. Have you thanked him for the fact, you know, when I was a kid, you know, my dad, whenever we get in the car, he would always pray before we left. He'd always make us pray and ask the Lord for safety, as you know, to get from one place to the next, and thank the Lord when we got there. I mean, like, we all hopped in a car this morning. We all hopped in and drove at high speeds in comparison to years past. Have you thanked the Lord for the fact that he brought you here today? For those simple things that the Lord does for us on a daily basis? I mean, goodness sakes. I mean, walking up and down the stairs. You know, the other day I was walking out here from my office out to the outside to my house, and I slipped on those little stairs that are out here. You know, like two steps over here? And I slipped and I fell on my butt. And it, like, I'm still feeling it right now. That's why I'm kind of leaning on the pulpit this morning. You know what I mean? A little bit. You know? You realize how quickly, like, we could get hurt? And the Lord takes care of us so often. And we just don't thank him so much for how many times I've walked up and down those stairs and that hasn't happened. Praise God. Amen? Count your blessings, believer. Our Lord is a great God. He is great and he takes good care of us. His blessings are innumerable. And every one of those blessings, as that old hymn writer puts it, are a foretaste of glory divine. They're just a taste of the blessings that the Lord has for us throughout eternity. Praise God for that. And so in light of how great our Lord, our Adonai is, my question for you today, is he your Lord today? Is the Lord the Adonai? The one whom Yahweh has placed, is he your Lord today? Are you living in light of the goodness that he has blessed you in him? Is he your Lord? Are you submitting to him freely today in all areas of your life? In light of Jesus Christ's payment upon the cross of Calvary, in light of his resurrection, are you living in the ways that he wants you to today? Are you fighting against sin? Are you trying with all that you have to live in obedience to the Lord? Is he the Lord of your life? Or is he just an afterthought? If that's true, if he is an afterthought, if you're not living for him today, my prayer today is that you would grow today in your knowledge of him, that you would grow in your appreciation for him, for how great he is and how good he is, and how loving he is, and how gracious he is. And in light of that, that you would live for him with all that you have. Not just some of it, Christian, but with all that you have. That every single action, every single thought, every single one of our ministries would be done from a heart of joy and a heart of graciousness and glory for the Lord who has blessed us beyond measure. Make him, as this text states, the Lord of your life today. Amen? Amen. Next week, we're going to continue in our study of this psalm by looking at a few different things, a little bit more theological in nature next week. You'll notice verse 4 talks about that mysterious figure of Melchizedek. Notice that Jesus, if this text is talking about Jesus, that he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is that? Who is that? Who is Melchizedek? Why is he so important? If Jesus is after that particular order, why is that so important? By the way, the Bible quotes that like 5 times in the New Testament, that he's after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that such an important thing? It's very important to the New Testament authors. Why is that so important? I'm going to talk about that next week. How does that apply to us today? Why is that so important to his lordship and his deity in our lives? A little bit more in depth next week. But as for this week, may we look forward with great anticipation to the day when the Lord, as this text states, the Lord of Psalm 110, becomes the Lord of our lives. And may we live for that Lord today with all that we have. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I thank you for today. I thank you so much for the fact that you are indeed that great Lord that you have prophesied so long ago. Psalm 110 is a great, great passage. It's an in-depth passage. It's a passage that servants like Peter and Paul and the writer of Hebrews and your son Jesus himself relied upon. Lord, I would pray that today that we would see the importance of it, that we would see the importance of your lordship in our lives. And God, in light of that, in light of all that you have done for us, that we would live in light of that lordship. God, that as the Lord of our lives, God, that we would submit in areas of, Lord, whatever that may be, whether it be the sins in our lives that we refuse to confess and deal with, Lord, whether that be in areas of service, Lord, whatever it may be, God, that we would bow the knee to you as Lord today, understanding that you as God in heaven have put Jesus in that particular place. That you, the Lord, Yahweh, said to David's Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand, and that what Jesus says goes. And so, Lord, help us to live in light of what Jesus says today. I pray, starting in my own life and starting in the lives of my brothers and sisters. We love you, and we give you the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.